shedding of blood, that if we do in like manner, we have an opportunity of slaying the enemy too. That the Lord Jesus Christ set a pattern of salvation through his body, through the bread, and through the wine, which is his blood. And isn't it remarkable, as Gideon here, this unlikely hero, this unlikely savior, is in the winepress threshing wheat, an angel comes to say to him, and look at verse 12 of Judges chapter 6, an angel comes to him and says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now we know, don't we, that Gideon was not per se a mighty man, was he? You know, he wasn't a Samson, was Gideon. In fact, when we open the pages of his life, he's pretty fearful, isn't he? But what we're suggesting here is when it says, "Thou mighty man of valor," I don't think the angel here is thinking about the outward appearance of Gideon. He's not looking on the might of Adam. He's looking on the might of the heart. Because in the heart of Gideon, eventually, he was going to show the heart of a lion. His heart beated with Israel, and his bravery showed in Christ that he was able to overcome. And so when the angel came to him with bread and wine, the angel said, "Thou mighty man of valor." And brothers and sisters, isn't it lovely that when we break wet bread and drink wine together, as we're in our collective little homes together, with our families, or potentially on our own, that the angel of the Lord speaks within our ears as we take those emblems together, that we are mighty men and women of valor. That as we take bread and wine, we are soldiers of Christ. That we adhere to overcoming sin based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did to us. And we don't do that by the power of man. We do that by the power of Christ. Because we can do all things, can't we, through Christ who strengthens us. And we see this idea here teased out of Gideon, that he was a mighty man through the courage he had in his God. Now at the time, he's not showing it, but eventually, as the word of God works within him, he shows tremendous faith and tremendous courage. In fact, if we were to look at that word mighty, okay, and we're just looking in a lexicon, it actually means to confirm. And so Gideon now is mighty because he's going to confirm something. In fact, Daniel 9 and verse 27 uses the same word, or a similar word, to describe the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll read these words to you. It's Daniel 9, verse 27. "He shall confirm the covenant." And it was in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was a mighty man because he confirmed that covenant. And here Gideon now is going to be raised up as a savior. As all Israel had lost and abandoned the covenant, it was going to be Gideon now who was going to confirm that covenant. He was going to reinstitute that covenant. He was going to provide a new covenant. And by doing so, the word mighty is used. And look what else the angel says here. He says in verse 14 that thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Now, you'll never have a guess, right, how many times that word save occurs in Judges chapter 7. Or in fact, actually, it's all the way through the life of Gideon. It's used 7 times. And the word save there is the word Yahshua, which is the word for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the number 7 is that of the covenant. And Gideon has just been told he's going to reconfirm the covenant through his mighty courage. And God now, through the angel, 7 times is going to show that that word salvation is used. And so we see just through just the peppering of the language here, how the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is used. In fact, in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ who talks about him being the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the seventh. And here is that word being used 7 times. But look at Gideon's response. It's just oozing with the work of the Lord Jesus. So if you look at verse 15, Gideon's response, what a wonderful man from this. I am among the poorest in Manasseh. You know, so shocked, right, was Gideon that him of all the great warriors, and his own brothers have proven to be great warriors. If we were to read Judges chapter 8, his own family were heroes in Israel. But it comes to him, threshing wheat in the base of a wine press, an unknown man, a nobody, and his response to the angel of God was, I am among the poorest in Manasseh. You know, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and where he came from, Micah 5 says Bethlehem was little and poor in all of Judah. And that's the same word used of Gideon's response, I am the poorest in Manasseh. And the Lord Jesus Christ came from the poorest of all Judah. And out from that little town of Bethlehem, the place of David himself, was a little family. And out came the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they said to him, what good can come from Bethlehem? What good can come from there? And they deride him. And in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was later going to be known as a Galilean, or although he didn't come from Galilean, he was going to be later known as among the people of Galilee. He was going to be associated with those type of people, his disciples. And yet even his disciples came from the poorest of all Israel. And so we're told here quite explicitly that it doesn't matter who we are, what background we have, even the Lord Jesus Christ came from nothing and yet was a warrior of faith. And like it was with the Lord Jesus Christ in profound fashion, so of course it was like with Gideon. And look at what the final message was given to Gideon. Look at these words here. So in verse 16, as Gideon responds, I'm the poorest in Manasseh, the angel says, I shall be with thee. And that phrase there, I shall be, is the words used in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where God reveals himself to Moses and says, I will be whom I will be. And there in verse 16, we have the revelation of the name of God. I am that I am. Eir Asher Eir. The name of God is going to be with Gideon. That multitudinous name that will reveal itself in a people is going to drive Gideon to victory. And he says, I will be with thee. And notice as well what it says. This is just lovely, because it says, you will smite the Midianites as one man. Now we know it wasn't just one man, was it, that destroyed Midian? We know there were 300 and Gideon. So why here is it saying that you will smite the Midianites as one man, when actually there was over 299 people who helped slay the Midianites? Well, if we think about the name of God, I will be whom I will be, what is its purpose? Its purpose is that for a group of people to take on that name and become one. And by becoming one, we become the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of that body. And what we see here is that when the name of God is associated with Gideon, we have a multitudinous people bound up in that name. I will be whom I will be. And so when the angel says to that man Gideon, you will smite that enemy as one man, we're given just a cameo of the multitudinous saints. That when the trumpet is sounded and the saints are called, that we shall rain blessings and judgments upon this earth, and we shall smite the enemy of God as one man, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. And the image here of being one man is that image of the future, that we are all one in Christ. And here we have, I am that I am, I will be whom I will be, a purpose manifested in a group of people as one man will smite the enemy. And that's exactly what's going to happen, God willing, in the future, brothers and sisters, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to send his multitudinous bride with him, the saints, and we will smite the enemies of God as one man with Christ at the head. And if we think about the next step, so if we just move then into the sequence of events next, we come then to verse 19 to 40. This is quite technical, isn't it? Because there's lots of sacrifices being offered. There's lots of signs being shown. But if we just look down the different sections, you'll notice, won't we? And we know this story really well. The beauty of these stories is because we know them, we can go into a bit more detail, can't we? So if you look at verse 19 and 20, okay, we have a meal offering being offered. And then if you look at verse 25 and 26, then we have a burnt offering. And then the final sign to Gideon is verse 36 to 40. And then we have the sign of the fleece. So we've got three signs. Three signs given to Gideon to prove to him that Yahweh was with him. Now, if we think about the first one, okay, a meal offering. Now, under the law of Moses, the meal offering or the minkah, there was no shedding of blood. In fact, you'll notice, won't you, that only flour and cake was offered. And he gives flour and cake to the angel, and there was no blood that was shed. And if we think about the meal offering under the law of Moses, it speaks, doesn't it, of fellowship. And what we have here, through the flour of the offering, we have the bread of the offering. And bread speaks of the body. And if there's no shedding of blood, then the meal offering speaks of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where no blood was shed. Which then moves lovely to the next section, verses 25 and 26. Next, we have a burnt offering. Now, we know with the burnt offering, there was lots of blood being poured out. They had to cut the carcass into pieces and then put it on an offering, on a fire, where the whole offering was consumed. And so if we look then in verse 25 and 26, we have this miraculous, and it was miraculous, wasn't it, this offering that Gideon offered, a miraculous offering where the whole body was consumed as a sweet-smelling savour. And if we think about that in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the burnt offering speaks of the death, as he gave his entire body in dedication to his Father in heaven, where blood was shed and the whole body of Christ was consumed in death. And then when we think about the third sign of Gideon, we come to verses 36 to 40. And then we have the sign of the fleece. And if you look all the way down those four verses, the key word is the word dew. And we only have to think of Isaiah 26, Hosea 3, and Hosea 12. The word dew is related to resurrection. The dew of heaven raises up. And the symbol for dew all the way through the prophets is that of resurrection. And so when Gideon was ordained the saviour of Israel, the three signs given to him was the life, was the death, and was the resurrection of the three signs that point beautifully to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happens next? Look at verse 35 and 36. We have a message of salvation that goes all the way across Israel. And so when we have the life, the death, and the resurrection shown to us, then as Gideon sends all these messages across Israel, we have a message of hope. And when we think about that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, once he offered his life, once he died upon that tree, and once he rose from the dead, then we have the call of the gospel message. And just after Gideon had those three signs, after being ordained the savior of Israel, after John the Baptist, or a type of the unknown prophet, comes before with the voice of God, only then, in verses 35 to 36, is a message spread out. And so just looking on the surface here, brothers and sisters and friends, we can see just the lovely storyboard of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we just work through the different sections together, we then come to the call of the gospel message. Now, once the Lord rose from the dead, he'd accomplished, didn't he? He accomplished his work in his first advent. And so what is the next role of the Lord Jesus Christ? His next role on this earth, I think, is in the next chapter, which is Judges chapter 7. And you'll notice in Judges 7, at the very opening of that chapter, the name Gideon is changed. And his name is changed to Jerubbabel. Okay? Gideon's name is changed. Now, the name Jerubbabel is the phrase, let Baal plead. Because what had happened, of course, Israel had started to worship a god called Baal Bereth, which basically means the Lord of the Covenant. They'd broken the covenant of Yahweh and they'd aligned themselves to a false covenant. And it just so happens to be that the god of that false covenant was a very famous god we know very well in the pages of the Bible, is the god Baal. Husband, his name means, or Lord. And they'd aligned themselves with another lord, another husband, the lord of a false covenant. And so now the name Jerubbabel is used because now Baal is going to have to plead his cause, because that's the name of Jerubbabel. And so we think now, what's the next role of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back to this earth? Or the next role of Christ after he'd accomplished his work in his first advent? Well, it has to be, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? The role of the judge. And now the name Jerubbabel is used because now Baal is going to have to plead his cause. Now, he's a false idol, so he's not going to do very well at that, is he? But now Jerubbabel is going to take on this name as the judge of Israel. And God now is going to send his quarrel back to Midian. Midian's name means strife and quarrel, and God is going to send it now through the work of Gideon. And we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he's going to return. When Christ died, he left Israel under the rule of Rome. And when Christ returns, that system is still there. The Roman authorities, although Rome collapsed many years ago, the philosophy, the ideology, the thinking of Rome still very much exists. And there's going to be a group of people who represent that Roman authority, the Gogian Confederacy, Europe itself, are going to come around Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and they're going to have to plead their cause, just as Baal had to. And of course, it's going to be swift and just. The phase of Armageddon in the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be done away with very, very quickly. And you'll see here that Christ, or Gideon here, is not alone. It says in verse 1 that with him they rose up early. So he's got a group of people. And so when Jesus ascended, the Roman authorities persecuted the people of God for generations. And here now we've got the Midian authorities persecuting the people of God. And now Jesus, or the life of Gideon, he's going to rise up early. And if you think about that phrase there, he rose up. The word rose up there is the word dew rising. So if we were to look at Hosea 6 verse 4 and Hosea 13 verse 3, it's going to speak of the resurrection. Let me just read these words to you. I'm going to take these words from Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And so here we have this word dew used, and it's the same word to rise up. Okay, so if we think about the dew rising up, what's that of the image of? It's, of course, isn't it, again, the image of the resurrection. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ returns as judge, there's going to be a raising up of people, isn't there, to be judged. And if we think, don't we think about this idea of dew rising. Now, when water vapor rises, what causes or what happens to that water vapor? Well, of course, then it becomes a cloud, doesn't it? And when we think about the cloud in the Bible, the cloud speaks of a cloud of witnesses. And so here, when we see in verse 1 of Judges chapter 7, those with him rise up early, the same word is used of dew rising up. And Isaiah talks about that being the resurrection. And the resurrection is a calling of the cloud of witnesses. Those who sleep in the dust and those who are alive at the return of Christ shall rise together with hope and in salvation as a great cloud of witnesses. And we only have to look all the way through the Bible and how God uses water vapor and clouds to describe the saints. And so we've got an image here as they're rising up together in verse 1 of Judges chapter 7, as the saints are rising up together to wreak judgment upon the enemy of Israel. And so if we see there in verse 1, okay, so before the saints, of course, come in power and great glory, they have to answer. Of course, we're going to have to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our judge, isn't he? And if we look in verse 1 of Judges 7, the verse continues. So if we think about these sequence of events here, we've got the rising up, speaking of the resurrection. And we've got now Gideon's name changed to the man whose role is going to be to judge. And this is exactly what happens next. That before Jesus and the saints come down and destroy the enemy of Israel, there has to be the judgment. The judgment of those who were once willing to fight. And so if you look in verse 1, it says, and they pitched beside the well of Harod. So all these people rose up early as a cloud, and they come then to the well of Harod. Now the word Harod there, actually you might have this translation, it basically means the place of trembling. And a similar word is used in Daniel 10 and verse 11, where we've got Daniel who was risen out of death. It says that he rose up trembling, and it's a very similar word used to this word here in Judges chapter 7. And so we have this idea, don't we, of those who rise up as dew to greet the Lord Jesus Christ, in this case Gideon, as the judge, and they do so trembling. And then if we think in verse 3, there's a message of those given from Gideon. And I think here we've got a little insight as to how the judgment is going to, how the process of the judgment might work. So if we look at the end of verse 3, Gideon calls out to all of Israel a message. And he essentially says to them, right, those who are fearful, those who are unwilling to fight, you can go home. And you'll notice there, 22,000 men went home. And so what we have here in the first phase of this idea of judgment is fear. And I've got particular friends that I've grown up with who have left the truth because they were unwilling to fight the good fight of faith. And we may have people in our own lives who have struggled with that idea of faith, and they've left the truth through fear. And the first phase, the first purging out, is where the Lord Jesus Christ, or Gideon here in this example, says, those who are willing to fight, go home. And we've had many people that we've known of over the years who've had that characteristic, who sadly had that trait, where they've been unwilling to fight. And here we see that 22,000 went home, that they lacked the courage, sadly. And it's our job, isn't it, to try and get them fired up again, along with the word of God to help them along the way. But if we think about the second stage, potentially, brothers and sisters, this stage could be us. Because if you look in verse, at the end of, look at verse 4 and 5. We're now left with the group of people who actually had the courage to fight. These are the ones who really wanted to work with Gideon. And so when Gideon brings them down, he brings them down to the trial of water. Okay? So if you look at verse 5, he brings them down, and we've got this word here that they are tried. And the word tried there is the idea of being purified. These are the people who have been purified by water. You could say that these are the people who've been baptized. Okay? They've been baptized and they are willing. But God is going to divide these people by two. He's going to split them in half. And one of those halves is potentially the category that we could fall into. So these are the categories. Notice that the trial comes through water. And we think about water all the way through the Bible. It speaks of purification. You know, Ephesians 5, it talks about being the word of God. And so these are the people now who are going to be trialed by the word of God. How have they used the word of God in their life? That's the point, isn't it? How have these individuals been using the word? Well, there's a difference between the two groups. In verse 5 to 6, we've got one group who plunged their head into the water like an elephant. I couldn't think of a better animal. Like an elephant, right? So they plunge their head into the water and they drink and gorge the water up like that particular animal, right? Or any other animal we can think of that does that. The other group, however, is in verse 6. These individuals got their hands and they lapped the water. Now, if you can see my face, I'm not sure if you can see my face, but I'm doing the actions for you, right? So hand to face like this, and they were lapping the water like this, right? Now, the group who lapped the water with their hands were able then to be part of this great multitudinous group of people to bring judgment upon the enemies of Israel, to redeem Israel. Now, why on earth then would the other group not succeed? Well, if we think about it practically, if we think about the word of God, and we think about lapping the word of God, I'm sure you'll agree with me that it's by the persistent drinking of the water, day in, day out, as we do consistently, that's going to help us be quenched by his word. If we plunge our heads in, we're not aware of what's going on around us, and we could get exhausted, we could give up, and we're just not even focusing on what's around us. But if we lap with our hands, we're able to be aware of the enemy around us. And the suggestion, isn't it, that if we've got the one hand with our mouth, the other hand is fixed on the sword of the word of God, ready to fight the enemy. And it's those individuals who were lapping the water, aware of the enemy and anticipating an attack, these were the ones who were called. But ever think about this, friends, as well, that the mouth in the Bible speaks of words, doesn't it? It speaks of the words of God. It speaks of faith, that we confess our faith through our mouths. Hands in the Bible speak of the work of an individual. And so those individuals who are called then to be part of the work, future work of Christ, are those who've used faith and works. And by doing that, they are aware of what's happening around them. They're able to help a comrade if their comrade is on the attack. They're able to look out and warn others of sin if it may arrive. And those are the group of people who are called. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ says that many are called and few are chosen. Now, my job is not to drive fear into us, because we do this, hopefully, that we break bread, drink wine together, that we're helping one another, that we're using the works in faith with one another. And it's nothing to fear. We're here listening to the word of God because we have the courage to fight. And it's Jesus's good grace and pleasure to give us the kingdom. So it's nothing to fear. It's just a lovely practical lesson I've gleaned from this on how I think the people here were able then to go to the next stage. And notice this is really lovely, because once the group of people have been called, we've now got 300 men to fight the armies of Midian. And if you look here, that once we have this resurrection, once we have judgment, now we have the cloud of saints who are going to come and protect Judah. And look where they are. Look where the enemy is in Judges chapter 7. It tells us that they are on the north side. And so when Gideon and his army arrive to protect Jerusalem, or not Jerusalem, Judah, Israel at this time, the enemy of Israel is on the north. And that's exactly what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns with his bride. The enemy, it tells us, is going to be on the north. Ezekiel 38 says that they will come in a place out of the utter parts of the north, riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. In fact, Daniel 11 even goes to the extent of saying that the enemy is going to be called the king of the north. And so here we have now Gideon and his group of comrades coming to take on defend Israel by attacking the enemy on the north. Now, just notice here where it says the Midianites were. It tells us that they're on the place of Morah, it says. Can you see that? Morah. And the name Morah means to strike down in rain. And so the Midianites, the king of the north, is in the area that basically means to rain. Now, if we think about our cloud of witnesses, the image of the saints, how often in the Bible does it talk about the saints coming as rain? The Lord Jesus Christ in in Luke chapter 21, okay, talks, doesn't he? He says, when the Son of Man is seen, you shall see him on a cloud of great glory. And who might that cloud be? Well, it's got to be the cloud of witnesses, isn't it? The cloud of the saints. Look at these words. These are taken right from Ezekiel 38 and verse 22. God says, I will rain upon Gog and upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain. And here we have a type of Gog, the king of the north, in Judges 7 and verse 1, in the place that means rain. And we've got this idea of the saints as a great cloud of witnesses coming to rain God's judgments upon the king of the north, the one body of Christ with Christ at the helm. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, doesn't he, that he's going to come as the lightning from the east to the west on a great cloud. And this is the image, isn't it, of our future, brothers and sisters, God willing. That we're going to be part of this rain cloud that's coming to redeem God's land to set up the kingdom. And if you look in verse 16 to 17 of Judges chapter 7, you've got 300 men split into three groups. Now, I might be pushing this, brothers and sisters. Maybe, hopefully, there might be some discussion after this. I'd love it if you had any thoughts. But three groups of Gideon's men, and you'll notice that there are three enemies of Israel. There's the Amalekites, there's the Midianites, and there's the Arab nations there in Judges chapter 7, the eastern nations. So we have three groups of Gideon's men, right? Three groups, Gideon splits them in, and they're fighting three different enemies. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints come to the earth, there's going to be three militant oppositions that face Christ. There's going to be the Gogian Confederacy. Okay, that is a mix of essentially Russia, Europe, and the Arab nations who align themselves with Russia. And so the Gogian Confederacy in itself has three parts, just as the enemy of Israel here has three groups. And what happens next? Well, if you look at verse 16, Gideon gives them trumpets and empty pitchers, and inside these vessels were lamps. Okay, so the 300 men, okay, they have effectively, they have these clay vessels. And in these vessels, there's this lamp. Now, we lose a lot of the emphasis on what that word lamp means, because that particular word appears elsewhere in the Bible. It appears in Ezekiel chapter 1, where we have a vision of the cherubim. And the cherubim is known as having the appearance of a lamp. And so Gideon now gives these individuals these clay vessels, and inside these vessels is this bright lamp, so bright that even the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 references this particular type of light. And what happens was, when the trumpet was sounded, when Gideon called that trumpet, all those 300 men dropped their clay vessels, and a great light shot up, illuminating the Mount of Gilboa. What do clay vessels speak of in the Bible, if we could just narrow this down? Well, vessels speak of people. The Apostle Paul was a chosen vessel. In Jeremiah 18, we've got the potter and the clay. And what are clay vessels made from? Well, they're made from the dust of the earth, aren't they? And so we see in type that these clay vessels represent the dusty frame of man, this mortal frame that we have, okay? And in the last trump that's called, when that trumpet is sounded, our dusty vessels will be broken down. The frame of man made from the dust will crumble, and in its replacement will be the light of the cherubim. And the moment Gideon called that sound, the great light shone forth, and we had the vision of this great multitudinous glory, that the whole mount was lit up through this great glorious light. Let me read these words to you. These words are taken from 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded that light should shine out of darkness, he hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And when that trumpet sounded, the light of God shone forth, and the earthen vessel that speaks of dust and mortality and man itself was shattered. And there we have a picture of the glorious ones in the future. We have a picture of us. And what happens next? That in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet, the call was sounded, the sword of Yahweh and for Gideon. And then Gideon, with the sword of God, came down that mount, decimating the king of the north, as every man slew his brother, as it says. And the sword of the Lord is spoken. Let me read these words to you from Revelation 19 and verse 15. And out of his mouth go with a sharp sword, that with it he will smite the nation, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. When Jesus returns, he's going to return with that sword, and he will tread down the winepress. And where was Gideon found at the beginning? He was found at the winepress. And where do we see the end of the enemy slain in verse 25? We see them slain in the winepress. And how was this done? Finally, friends and brothers and sisters, it was done where we can see in verse 22 that they started to attack each other. And of course, I'll read these words to you from my slides are going absolutely crazy at the moment. Sorry about that. Ezekiel 38, verse 21. I'll read these words to you. So in reference of that, they started attacking each other. As it is them, so it shall be with Gog. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And what was the final conclusion with Gog was exactly the same conclusion as what happened in the Midianite camp, that every man was against his brother. And so what we've done, brothers and sisters, we've really covered a lot of ground there. But hopefully it's just given us just a lovely little storyboard as we reflect, don't we, on the past work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly now, during these quite strange times, we think about the future work of Christ. And when we think about that rain cloud pouring upon the earth, of course, that rain cloud is going to pour judgment upon the enemies of God. But what comes with rain? Rain brings a blessing. It brings a new creation. And by the saints pouring the word of God, the water of the word, on this spiritually dry world, in its place, there shall be a new creation. Thank you ever so much for listening.
Thank you very much, Brother Luke, for your words. Very, very helpful, very encouraging, very enjoyable. I know it's gone 9 o'clock, but I think we can afford at least a couple of minutes if there are any comments or questions. If the brother could make them very quickly, please.
Thank you, Brother Luke. It's Brother Sam again. And thank you, John. That's a challenge to say something quickly. I'll give it a go. At this point, Luke, really hinges on whether the city is the right city. So I'm almost reluctant to make it, but I think it was, in fact, Stephen who told me this years ago, that the city Ephraim in John 11, where the Lord Jesus retires to for a time after the resurrection of Lazarus before coming back. Some think that that city Ephraim is to be identified with the Old Testament Ophrah. You know, no less than Wikipedia says it's the case. But yeah. Of course, whether that's the Ophrah in Benjamin, and if that's the same as the Ophrah that Gideon was from, not sure. So I don't know about that. Even if it was just the same name, it might be helpful. But I just mention it in the context of what you said in the first half of your address, of the identification of this phase of Gideon's life and the work of the Lord defeating sin. Because if that was the place the Lord went to and thought about these things, he would have been mindful, just as he's about to return to Jerusalem and be slain by the hands of wicked men to defeat sin, then might he have not brought to mind the words that you quoted, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the enemy. Have not I sent thee?" And wouldn't those words have been so encouraging to the Lord to think about, and Gideon's example, to then go to Jerusalem for the final week and finish that work of defeating sin in the winepress, as you say.
Yeah, that's lovely. Thank you, Sam. I love that Oprah thing is very good. The Ephraim, yeah. But it's nice, isn't it, that you see this mirroring of the beginning of the life of Gideon at the wine press, hiding, and then we see him defeating sin at the wine press. And of course, in the life of Gideon, we've got just an example of us as disciples that, although Gideon is a type of Christ, of course, and we've shown that this evening, he's also us. You know, that we have this initial fear and we have to grow in faith. And it's by the signs of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that give us that encouragement to fight that fight of faith.
Yeah, thanks, Luke.
Thanks, Sam. Thank you very much.
Okay, well, thank you very much again, Brother Luke, for your talk this evening. We're going to have a final hymn, which is 436, after which I'll ask Brother Dan Turner to close with prayer, and then there's just a few announcements to be made. So, first of all, hymn 436.